One of the most interesting stories or sections of stories in the entire Old Testament comes in Jeremiah chapter 39 and going through chapter 44. After that point in Jeremiah, as I've talked to a lot of people about Jeremiah, Isaiah is what we call a very chronological book. So when you read through the book of Isaiah, everything happens in chronological order, pretty much. But when you read Jeremiah, it's all over the place. And it's sort of, some people I've said, it's sort of like somebody took his file cabinet and dumped it all out and just kind of put it all back together. Because you'll find parts of Jeremiah where it comes from the end of his ministry at the very beginning of the book, and parts that come from the beginning of his ministry at the very end of the book. And so it's all over the place on that. But it is this section is very, very interesting, beginning in chapter 39, because more than anything else, it is narrative about the destruction of Jerusalem and what happened afterward. Because there's not a lot written in the Bible about the circumstances and the world that was happening. Now, I do a lot of training of ministers, and I very often take them to this section of Jeremiah because it deals a lot with the commitments that people in my profession need to make, because Jeremiah is in that kind of a boat. And so I talk to them a lot about that. But there's also some other questions that we deal with. And over the next two Sundays, I want to talk to you about a question and a decision from chapters 40 through 44 of Jeremiah. And I'd certainly encourage you to read over those chapters. I won't be able to cover all of them in depth, but I recommend you read over them because they're very, very interesting. The period of time that Jeremiah's ministry covers takes place from 627 to sometime around 580 BC. And that's his ministry period of time. He begins his ministry at 17 years of age, probably around the year 627. It is during the middle of King Josiah's reign. It is believed that Jeremiah was the son of the high priest, who was active at that time. We know he was the son of Hilkiah, and we know that Hilkiah was around this time a high priest's name as well. We also know that Jeremiah grew up in the town of Anathoth, which was the high priest's residence. So that's why people believe that he was the son of the high priest. If that helps you understand how that came about. Jeremiah lived through one of the most unusual periods in Israel's history, or in Judah's history particularly. It was that period where everything began to unwind. Three of Josiah's sons would sit on the throne during this period of time, and one of his grandsons. So it was like revolving chairs, because the political situation was a mess during this particular period of world history. When Jerusalem fell in 587 or 586, Jeremiah is in his mid to late 50s. And the events of Jeremiah take place in the five of chapters 40 through 44, take place in the 5 years following that. So that there's a 5 year period after that where all of these events that are described in these chapters take place. It is a unbelievable period of time. We often have a situation in our lives where we ask questions of God. many of them are questions of, can I trust you, God? If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to come up to that question where Jeremiah looks up to God and says, can I trust you? In fact, many of the Old Testament prophets come up to that point of saying, can I trust you, God? But it wasn't just the prophets who asked that question. Very often, it was the very people of Judah and Israel that asked that question. Can I trust you? Can I trust what you are saying to me? I liken it to a illustration that I heard many years ago, and you've probably heard this one. But there was a guy walking along the cliff edge one night, and he fell off and grabbed hold of a branch on the side of the cliff. And as he's falling, he grabs it and he holds on tight, and he says, oh God, if you help me, I will do whatever you want me to do. Just help me right now. And he hears this voice from heaven. My son, just let go. There's a ledge below you. And he thinks for a minute and he says, is there anybody else up there? So it is sometimes hard to trust God. I want to talk to you about a question near Bethlehem where this issue of trusting God became quite important in Jeremiah's life and in the life of those people that he served. This particular picture that you see up there is actually probably very close to the place where this event took place. This is the north side of Bethlehem. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go, and the thing that we should do. They are at a place called Gerath Chimham. It means literally the booths of Chinnam, and it may mean sheep stalls, or it may mean a roadhouse. It can mean either one of those things. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Father, I pray now that you will open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, and open our hearts to perceive what you would say to each of us this day. I pray that you will anoint me to speak the words your people need to hear this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a particular video called Sometimes the Answer is Just 11.
Robert! 11?
This is 11, finally.
Yes! I did it first!
I did it, sir.
So whatever question you have, especially theological questions, the answer is 11. If you drive a Polo, Volkswagen, so whatever. a movement that many of us have watched, and with some trouble in the evangelical movement in the last few years, is called deconstruction. And those of you who are not aware of it, it's where an evangelical Christian either renounces the authority of Scripture and the basic premises of the Christian faith, or they renounce Christianity altogether. And that's called deconstruction. Several very prominent evangelical Christians have deconstructed. One of them is on the screen right there. His name is Joshua Harris. He was a Christian author who wrote a best-selling Christian book, in fact, several best-selling Christian books. The book that you probably are most familiar with is I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and that became quite a popular book. There are many reasons that Christians give or people give for being deconstructed in the Christian faith. There are many speculations also proffered. Here are seven that you will often hear. Number one, the church is corrupt, so I need to leave. Number two, intolerance of cultural and social views, so I need to leave because the Bible or the church is intolerant of these cultural or social views. Number three, there are too many hypocrites in the church. Number four, I am uncomfortable with the statements of the Bible or the Christian community. Number five, the demands of God in Scripture are outlandish or outside the realm of what can be expected. The concepts of original sin or the atonement, the death of Christ on our behalf, is unacceptable. I can't believe everybody is guilty of sin. I can't believe that God needed to have die on a cross so that I could be forgiven. And so that's one of the reasons that is given quite often. The seventh one that's quite often given is there is a conflict between science and faith, and we have to follow the science. Okay, so those are sort of the seven reasons why a person deconstructs from their Christian faith or heritage. In reading those reasons and statements, and reading the deconstruction statements of many evangelicals who've left the faith, and particularly in the case of Joshua Harris, who became a prominent pastor of a mega church in the United States, he basically came to this point of basically saying, you know, I don't really believe what God said. I don't really believe what the Bible says. I don't want to believe what God says. And so I'm just going to say it. He didn't say it. In 2015, he repudiated the books he had written. In 2019, he got a divorce from his wife, and they announced it over the internet. A few weeks later, he announced that he had completely left the Christian faith and that he was deconstructed as a term. What it came down to is that I don't want to accept what God says about things. And that's really what it comes down to. I don't want to accept what God has to say. And I cannot blame people for that emotional response, because to be honest with you, there are a lot of things in the Bible that make me uncomfortable. and there are certain times when God has said something, I don't want to do it. Right? So we have those moments. I understand that emotion. I understand the struggle. For the people of Judah and for Jeremiah, that struggle was very real. They had lived through the complete and utter devastation of their nation. Their king Zedekiah and the nobles and his advisors had told him to rebel against the Babylonians. And so he and other leaders in the Levant area rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, believing that they, by their force and with the help of Egypt, could get out from under the Babylonian authority. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought his army, and Jerusalem was put to siege, as well as the other cities that were part of this joint attempt to break away. And Jerusalem was under siege for 18 months. We have no concept of what that's like. Within just a few short weeks, starvation in the city was unbelievable. You could have all the gold you wanted, you couldn't buy a loaf of bread. It became devastating. Sickness and illness because of the pollution of water filled the city. When I've read about situations of people in war-torn nations and cultures, those are the realities. And that was Jerusalem's reality. By the time the Babylonians breached the wall of Jerusalem in August, the early days of August, and that's what we are told in Scripture, that it happened in August. When they breached that wall and sat their troops there, Zedekiah and all the nobles fled the city. And they were caught on the plains of Jericho. What happened next is a brutal reality of war. Jeremiah, and I love that picture of him sitting in the ruins writing the Book of Lamentations. It's a beautiful picture of him struggling with this. And this is how he begins the Book of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distresses. Can you feel the sadness of that moment as he looks across the city that is destroyed and broken? Nebuchadnezzar has been imprisoned in the guards tower, essentially, in Jerusalem for close to 3 years up to this point. At one point, he had been in a cistern ready to die. And the reason was because the nobles and the leaders of Jerusalem felt him to be a traitor. You know why? Because every time he prophesied, he said, "This city is going to fall unless you submit to the Babylonians." And then when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, he was preaching to the people, you need to go out to the Babylonians and surrender. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. You can imagine why he was considered a traitor, why people viewed him in that manner. When the Babylonians took the city, they took Jeremiah and they said to him, we understand that your God had pronounced this and you were his messenger. And as far as we're concerned, you are free to go wherever you want to go. If you want to remain here in Judah, that's fine. If you want to go to the countries that are around about Judah, even if you want to go to Egypt, that's fine. Or if you would like, at our own expense, we will take care of you for the rest of your life if you would like to go to Babylon. You will eat at the royal table for the rest of your life. We will take care of you. Jeremiah says, thank you, no. I will stay here with my people. He goes to Gedaliah. Gedaliah has been a young Jewish noble who had gone over to the Babylonians. His father had been a noble. And in fact, his father had protected Jeremiah at one time when they were trying to execute him. And so he felt like he could trust this young man. And the Babylonians appointed him as the governor over the people that were remaining. All the people that had wealth or power or were business people or were skilled workers, all of them were deported to Babylon. They were gone. They were going to go to Babylon. Only the people that didn't have any land or have any skills and were impoverished were left in the land. And the Babylonians said, you will have the land now. You distribute it. You take care of it. You go and produce out of it. And Gedaliah will be your governor. And that's what happened. Gedaliah was a good man. He was an honest man. He was a trustworthy man. But he was very naive. And when we read about his story, it is a story of tragedy in some ways. Many of the king's advisors had wanted to kill those who were going over to the Babylonians. In the case of some prophets, they had killed them. Jeremiah, though a patriot, was also a man who understood the realities that they were facing and the difficulties they were there. Gedaliah had probably been one of the young men who had heeded Jeremiah's warnings. He was a royal officer under King Zedekiah and had gone over to the Babylonians. In Psalm 25, we read, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This particular seal is the seal of Gedaliah, the master over the house. It was found in the ruins of Lachish. Lachish was a fortress that protected Jerusalem. It is found in the destruction layer of when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 or 586, the city of Lachish, which was a fortress protecting it, was destroyed as well. This says Gedaliah, who is over the house. It is believed to be his seal, and that he was literally in charge of the fortress of Lachish, and that he had gone over to the Babylonians. Gedaliah encouraged the cultivation of the land. He told those who had been left in land, take care of the land, take it to yourselves and produce on the land. And they started working the land. And the refugees who had fled to the countries around Judah began to come back. And Gedaliah welcomed them with open arms, and they too began to prosper. Some of them were business people, and they began to work at rebuilding their businesses in this devastated land. Things began to look up. He offered an amnesty to all the Jewish soldiers who had fled from the army and had gone into the countryside. Many of them had become what we hear in Scripture, or what we term now as freebooters. They were basically, strong-arming people to make enough to live off of. That's what it was. That's freebooting. And that was common in a destroyed country. And many of the soldiers had gathered in small groups and freebooted. And he said to them, if you'll come back in, we'll find work for you. We'll work with you. We'll get this solved. And many of them came into him. One of them was Johanan, who was a leader who had been a captain, it says, in the Jewish army. And he comes back in and says, okay, I'll offer my men as a militia for you. And Johanan served him faithfully as a militiaman. This went on for about a year and a half. One of the men that came back from the country of Ammon. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael was of the royal family. And he comes back sweeping behind him with all this history of the royal family. You know, a prince, as it were. He worms his way in, but what Gedaliah doesn't know is that he is in the pay of the king of the Ammonites. The king of the Ammonites doesn't like what's happening in Judah under Gedaliah. And so he has paid Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah. Johanan discovers the plot. And he comes to Gedaliah and says, Gedaliah, I want to tell you what's happening here. Ishmael is intending to kill you. He is laying a plot for this. If you want me to, I will quietly assassinate him and we'll let it be and the plot will end. Gedaliah doesn't believe him. Like I said, he's naive. Oh, you're just jealous of this royal man. You're just jealous of his position and his background and his power and his influence. And I'm sure he's also thinking, if I do this, the refugees are going to get upset and they're going to quit coming. And I need them. So we can't do that. I can't deal with this. In fact, I kind of like this guy, Ishmael. It comes early September, Rosh Hashanah, the feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And so Gedaliah decides to have a big banquet celebrating Rosh Hashanah and the beginning of a new era. It's probably a year and a half after the destruction of Jerusalem, or almost 2 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he invites Ishmael and Ishmael's cohorts to come and have the feast with him. John and his militia are out in the countryside taking care of business. And so they're not there on site. All that's there is a small contingent of Babylonian guards who have been assigned to Gedaliah for his protection, his personal protection, and the refugees and the royal princesses who were left in the land under Gedaliah's care. So they're the ones in the fortress. The first night goes really well. They have a great feast, have a good time together. The next night, which is now called the mourning of Gedaliah, it's actually part of the Jewish ritual ceremonies now. The next night, Ishmael and his cohorts fall on Gedaliah and his advisors and the Babylonian guards and kill all of them brutally. In addition, they begin a murderous spree over the next couple of days where they begin killing people in the fortress and people that are coming by to visit Gedaliah they kill. And it becomes a terrible bloodbath. When they become aware that Johanan has heard and is on his way back with the militia, they decide to flee. But when they flee, they decide to take hostage Jeremiah, the princesses that have been left in Gedaliah's care, and what of the refugees that are there. They decide they're going to take them all hostage with them back to Ammon. But they have to stop in Gibeon, which is just a little ways away from them, to provision themselves to go. And in Gibeon, Johanan catches up with them. Ishmael and eight of his cohorts run away. They head back to Ammon and they're never heard of again. Johanan recovers all of the refugees and recovers the people and the princesses and Jeremiah, but he is terrified. He knows exactly what can happen. He knows what kind of men the people of Babylon can be like when they are in revenge mode. He had heard about it clearly. So they decide they're going to run away. Jeremiah says in chapter 5, this feeling of confusion that we have, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Johanan knows what happened to King Zedekiah and to the other nobles that had fled Jerusalem. They had been taken for judgment before King Nebuchadnezzar. And there before King Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, who was 31 years old, watched as all of his young sons, some of them probably less than 5 years of age are brutally murdered by the Babylonians before his very eyes. And then the Babylonians blind Zedekiah and take him naked in chains back to Babylon for execution. The nobles that were part of that were also brutally killed, many of them with their families. That was the reality of the situation. Johanan says, when the Babylonians find out what happened to Gedaliah, they won't care. They're just going to see Jews, and they're going to kill us. Because they're going to say, we're responsible for this, so we're going to run away. And so he begins traveling down toward Egypt from Gibeon. They stop and do in Bethlehem, just outside Bethlehem, at the sheep pens or at the roadhouse, we don't know which, but right outside the city of or the community of Bethlehem, there was this place, and they stopped there. And they did something they probably should have done before they started. They came to Jeremiah and asked him, what does God want? I would have thought that would have been a better question at the beginning. But they ask him, what does God want? And Jeremiah prays and seeks God for 10 days while they're sitting there in Bethlehem, and they're getting more and more nervous, you can imagine. And Jeremiah comes back to them after 10 days and says, gentlemen, I have an answer for you, but I'm not sure you're going to want to hear it. And they said, no, whatever the Lord has told you, whatever the Lord tells us through you, we will obey. And Jeremiah says, okay. The Lord says, go back to Mizpah and Gibeon and wait. Because King Nebuchadnezzar will not blame you, nor will he harm you, if you will stay in the land. If you leave the land, there will be destruction. But if you stay in the land, you will be fine. And sort of like the guy hanging over the cliff, it's like, is there anybody else up there? Is there anybody else up there? Sometimes we don't want the message that God has given us. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men." And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" We often want God to agree with us. We want him to have the same view we have. We want him to see the world the way we see it. And the plans that we have and the fears that we have are the same that he should have. Right? The problem that deconstruction addresses is this very one. I want God to agree with me and see the things the way I see them. And the truth of the matter is, for you and for me both, we are not God. We are not God. We don't see everything and understand everything. I came to this painful reality when I was an adult after being a teenager. When I was in high school, it was big about Hiroshima and Nagasaki and how terrible America had been to do all of that. And what happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki was horrible and devastating and terrible. But when I grew up and started actually looking at the real history of what had happened, I came to understand that those adolescent ideas were just flat dumb. Because I hadn't lived through the realities of 3 brutal years of warfare. I hadn't seen the realities of the Pacific campaign, nor the results of the Japanese controls of certain countries and the brutality that was involved in that, or the brutality to our own captured people and what was done to them. Nor did I understand what had happened on Okinawa, that where literally thousands upon thousands of Japanese had killed themselves rather than to be dishonored by being captured. And that wasn't just soldiers, that was civilians. And the tremendous cost in life that it had taken just to take the island of Okinawa, of our own soldiers. So when Truman and the military leaders and advisors around him made a decision to drop the bomb, they knew all that information. And I'm just a little high school kid that has just a little bit of information. I do not know everything God knows. And I will never know everything God knows. Who in the world am I to pass judgment on him? Who in the world are you to pass judgment on him? I am not infinite. I am not that knowledgeable. So when a person deconstructs and they say, well, I don't like what God said, well, I don't like a lot of things God said either. I don't like a lot of pictures of God that are in the Bible. They're uncomfortable. But I'm not in a position to judge God. Nor are you. That's what Jesus said. What comes out of the inside is what defiles us. It's not what comes into us. It's what comes out of us that defiles us. That's what tears us apart from the inside out. The message is uncomfortable. The commandment is difficult, and submission is often so deep that I do not want to acknowledge its truth or that it's from God. So I remake God in my image, or more honestly, I deny he exists. And even very religious people like the Pharisees, as Jesus pointed out, become very good at this ploy. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 15, isn't it? The Pharisees were enforcing a purity tradition about hand washing while they were ignoring a commandment by God to honor their parents. Isn't that funny how we can do all that? An interesting story is told in Acts chapter 8. It's the story of Simon the Sorcerer, and I'm closing here. Simon the Sorcerer has come to Peter and John and the apostles and And he's excited. I mean, this is really powerful stuff. You lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Wow! I want that. I want to have that control. I want to have that power. I want to have that ability. But I don't want to do what God wants me to do to get there. Right? So, I'll give you some money and you give me that power. And Peter looks at him and says, "You are so full of baloney." Well, he probably said some other things than that. "You do not understand the will and the purpose of God. You are a man of evil intent." And he goes on to say, "You have a hatred and an anger and an animosity that's in your soul that just, it's creating this in you. You need to repent," is what he tells him. "You need to get it right in your life." When we attempt to avoid the voice of God because it is uncomfortable, or deny his voice because we do not like it, we often besmirch the messenger. When Jeremiah gives his message, the people say to him, "We don't like that message. You're in the pay of the Babylonians. And beyond that, you just want to see us get killed. And that's not really what God said. So we're going to go to Egypt. And you get to come with us whether you want to or not. And everybody else gets to come with us whether they want to or not." The question is, can I trust God? And the problem for the Jewish people at that point was they didn't trust God. They didn't trust him. In Bethlehem, a group of shepherds would be gathering probably very close to this point. They would hear angels. And the message was, God was saying to all of us, "You can trust me because I have lived where you've lived. I am going to live and I am going to die for you. And then I'm going to be resurrected for you." The answer to the question is, can I trust God, is found in Bethlehem. When God became human in order to prove to us that we could trust him. So do you trust him? Would you rise with me? Lord, it is not always easy to trust you. Sometimes you ask things that are very hard and very difficult. And to be honest with you, you often ask things that I don't want to do and tell me things that I don't want to hear. And that's sometimes because I want to do my own thing. And other times it's because, well, it just doesn't fit in with the world I live in. And so God, help me. Help me to come to understand the world from your perspective. Help me to be a man who comes to trust you, even when I do not understand, and even when I don't like it. Help me to trust you. Help us all to trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name. God bless.